Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, I pray that you would bless this morning as we look at this psalm. Make it a blessing to us. I pray that you would bring a conviction upon us of the need to praise you, the need to keep our vows, the need to serve you, the need to love you better. And we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, if you read and study the entire psalm, you'll find that each psalm is really about one thing. And we would call that the proposition. David's proposition in this psalm is this, and that is that God is worthy of our praise and the fulfillment of our vows. You find that in verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Praising and fulfilling our vows are the two things that God is worthy of. And the reason that he gives us is seen in the rest of the psalm. It's because he answers prayer in verse 2. It's because he forgives sin in verse 3. It's because he permits chosen men to fellowship with him in verse 4. Verses 5 through 8, he demonstrates his power and nature. In verses 9 through 13, he crowns the year with goodness. Lots of people have tried to guess what the occasion of the writing of this psalm might have been. But more than likely, it was composed either after Israel had enjoyed a prolific harvest or after they had had a hard drought. Sometimes it takes a hard drought before you realize how you would appreciate a really good rain. And you remember some of the occasions in the past that God has really blessed you. Other times after a prolific harvest, you would feel like writing a psalm like this. But it would be one of those purposes. Either way, the song serves both purposes. Now, there are some allusions in this psalm that need to be noted. In verse 3, we see that David was struggling with his enemies. Look in verse 3, if you would, please. Iniquities prevail against me. And the word there, iniquity, really means words or matters of iniquity prevail against me. He had some enemies. David always struggled with enemies. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In verse 7, David referred to a possible insurrection. He referred to the tumult of the people. And then in verse 8, David referred to a foreign threat that was confused by God's tokens, and that's another word for miracles. In other words, there was an enemy somewhere, an enemy country or an enemy nation that were thinking about invading Israel. Maybe they were rattling the sabers of war, but as they did that, God brought confusion to that, and David acknowledged that. But the evidence of none of those things is strong enough to really give us an episode in David's life that spawned the writing of this psalm. Some of the commentaries try to give this psalm a later date. They try to say that David didn't really write this psalm. It was later, maybe during the days of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And the reason that they give for that is because David gives the word temple in verse 4, last phrase, even of thy holy temple. And they say, they'll make this point that in the days of David there was no temple. So David couldn't have written this psalm. What you have to understand is that the Hebrew word for temple is the word hekal. And that word means a large public building. It can either be a temple or a palace. The word hekal is translated interchangeably for tabernacle and temple. So it doesn't really matter if it was before David or after David. In 1 and 2 Samuel, the tabernacle was called an hekal. And so we believe that the title states David to be the author. Therefore, I believe David was the author, and I reject the speculation of a later date. Now, let's look at the exposition as we look at it verse by verse and see if we can learn some things here that'll help us in our worship this new year. In verse 1, the phrase, praise waiteth for thee. The word waiteth there is the word literally in silent. Or is silent. Praise is silent for thee. Here's what's being said. This definition implies that praise that should have been given had been delayed. I think that was a common and a usual event in Israel's day, and I think it's pretty common today. How many of us praise the Lord for things that we should praise him for at the time we should praise him? How many of you would say, I'm a bit behind on my praise? You know, God has been good to me. God has blessed me in many ways. And he's done things for me that I still have yet to say, thank you, Lord, for. And so praise that should have been given has been delayed. And we see that in verse 1. Spurgeon said this, the praises of the saints wait for a signal from the Lord. When he shows his face, they burst forth at once like a company of musicians gathered to honor a prince who wait till he makes his appearance. So do we reserve our best praises till the Lord reveals himself in the assembly of the saints, and indeed till he shall descend from heaven in the day of his appearing. In other words, Spurgeon says many times we won't praise the Lord like he ought to be praised until he does something magnificent in our presence, until he appears in our assembly, or until the day that he appears in the clouds of heaven to take the church home to glory. Unto thee shall the vow be performed, David says. Praise waiteth for thee. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. Do you know in the book of Psalms, David refers to vows 10 times. 4 times he said, I will pay my vows. 4 different passages of scripture. I will pay my vows. Twice he gives this exhortation, pay thy vows unto the Most High. Twice he says that. 1, I pay my vows. 4 times he said it. Twice, pay thy vows to the Most High. 1 time he said, God has heard my vows. 1 time he said, daily will I perform my vows. 1 time he spoke of God and said, as he communicated with the Lord, thy vows are upon me, O God. And then we see this passage here, unto thee shall the vow be performed. The classic passage of Scripture concerning vows is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Would you turn there just a few pages forward with me? Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to remind you this first Sunday of the new year of the value of keeping your vows. I was telling Wednesday night, Sandy Hageman told me about a gentleman that they used to go to church with who every year, for New Year's, his resolution was to read the Bible through. And somebody asked him after some time, they said, well, how's that working for you? He said, well, I've read Genesis 40 times. I think many of us begin with good intentions the new year and fall short not far into the new year. Let me remind you what the Scripture says about keeping vows beginning in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. That would be vows. For they do not consider that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For he's in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore, and these are the two consequences of broken vows, pay careful attention. Wherefore, should God be angry at thy voice? When is God going to hear my voice? In prayer. When I go to the Lord in prayer, if I'm a vow breaker, God is angry with my voice because here I am asking him for something again and I haven't kept the promises that I made originally to him. Consequence number one. Consequence number two, and destroy the work of thy hands. Listen, I've talked to people that told me, Pastor, I can't get two nickels to rub together. Everything I touch turns to garbage. And if you begin to think about it, have there been times that you promised God things that you never produced? Listen, God vows here. God makes a statement that the consequence of broken vows is I will destroy the work of your hands. I don't want the work of my hands destroyed. You want God going behind you, breaking stuff as fast as you can fix it? I don't want that. So it's either better not to vow or to vow and keep it than it is to vow and break it. Look at verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Classic passage on vow breaking. So go back with me now to Psalms chapter 65, and we'll look at verse 2. In verse 2, David writes, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. The word hearest here, thou that hearest prayer, is the Hebrew word shema. Most of the time in Scripture, that word is used of God's people. The Lord will say, hear the word of the Lord. The word shema is a word that insinuates attention and intent to obey. This is what every parent wants of every child. Listen, when I walk in the room and go, I want my children to stop talking and listen. I would practice on my bus route, and I've done it in vacation Bible school. When you hear the voice of an adult, be quiet. Okay, let's practice. Everybody talk. And the kids will all talk. And then I say, okay, the voice of an adult. And they get quiet. And we practice that. You say, well, I think that's not going to work on most kids. It will if you practice it, if you train it. If you train it. But that's what the word shema means. It means to pay attention. And it means to listen with the intent to obey. Normally, God uses the word shema toward us. We are to listen to him with the intent to obey. But you know what David says here? He's praying to the Lord. He said, O thou that hears shema prayers. In other words, if you're a child of God, the Scripture's teaching, his ear is bent towards you. He has the desire to pay attention to your voice. And he has the intent and the inclination to listen to your prayers and answer them. That's what David is saying by using that word shema. Thou that hearest prayer. Now, let's go to verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. The word iniquities, I told you earlier, is a broadened definition, is words or matters of iniquity prevail against me. David indicated that he was under the attack by enemies. And you know, through his lifetime, David had several enemies. King Saul was his enemy. Later, his own son Absalom was his enemy. Later, Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, became his enemy. And before he died, another son, Adonijah, became his enemy. David lived his whole lifetime with enemies that were foreign and enemies that were domestic. David struggled with enemies. And here he says, these words and matters of iniquity prevail against me. But he said, you know what the good thing is? Look at the second part of the verse. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. The word transgressions is greater than the word sin. The word sin is the name of the act. Usually in the Scripture, the word sin means I shot at a mark and missed it. But the word transgression insinuates that I crossed a known boundary on purpose. And so David is here confessing, in a matter of speaking, he's confessing the fact that he's crossed some of God's boundaries, known boundaries, and he's crossed them on purpose. But notice what he says, you purge them away. Well, I want you to understand in 2013, first of all, when you do transgress, you need to take it to the Lord in confession and forsake it and ask the Lord to purge it, and he will. Praise the Lord. And many of us need to rejoice that he has already done that for us. He's taken my transgressions and purged them away. I should be a grateful, grateful man. Now let's go to verse 4, if you would, please. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach into thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We, that is, insinuating we that have been chosen, shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, I don't believe David's talking about somebody being chosen to salvation here, because he's speaking of his people Israel. and they were a chosen nation. They were a chosen race. God chose the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the world. God chose the nation of Israel to tell the world about Jehovah, the creator of the universe. Israel never did understand that mission. They still haven't understood it today. So in New Testament days, God set aside the nation of Israel and chose the church. So now Jews and Gentiles who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior become part of the church. And now the church is the chosen institution through whom God wants to be a blessing to the nations. He wants us to tell the world that Jesus died on the cross, raised again, ascended on high, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the gospel. And God He's entrusted that commission to us. We now are the chosen people. But in David's day, the chosen people would have been the nation of Israel. It would have also been within that nation, the tribe of Levi. They were the people that were called of God to work in the tabernacle and in the temple later. And the chosen would be referring to David because David was chosen above Saul. I thought about this. God chose David over Saul to be king of Israel. Then God chose David over his brethren. Remember when Samuel went out to Jesse's house, all seven of David's brothers were lined up, and Samuel went down in front of each one, and the Lord said, "No, not this one. No, not this one. No, not this one. No, not this one." He got to the end, and he said, "He's not here. You got to have one more." "Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, David, you know, he's just a ruddy youth. He's out with the sheep. I didn't even call him in for your visit, Samuel. He's the youngest. He's the runt of the litter. God couldn't possibly want him." He said, "Well, I need to talk to him." So they bring David before Samuel, and the Lord says, "This is the one." David was chosen above his brethren. David was chosen above Saul. Listen, the Bible is about God choosing. He chose Abel over Cain to carry the line of the Messiah. He chose Shem over Japheth and Ham. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over his brethren to save his family from famine. He chose Judah to be the one of Jacob's sons who bore the promised seed. And he chose the sons of Levi to be the priesthood. Now I want you to understand, in each case, these are not chosen to salvation. But you know what? They are chosen to responsibility and to privilege. Do you understand? We are a privileged people. You're privileged by the fact that you live in a free nation. You say, "Man, it's full of faults." I understand that. Name what other country you'd rather live in. Tell me where you'd rather go. Now, I can't think of another place I'd rather be. Does this old country have its faults? Yes, it does. But I'm not ready to trade my citizenship here for citizenship in any other nation under God's heaven. Are you? I'm a privileged person. Do you know with privilege goes responsibility every time? I was raised in a Christian home. You know, that's a privilege. I didn't have to go through watching my father beat my mother or my mother commit adultery on my father. I didn't have to do that. Lots of little boys and girls grow up in circumstances that you cannot believe. I saw a faithful father and a faithful mother who loved each other and treated each other with Christian kindness, brotherly and sisterly kindness in the Lord. I never went to bed a night in my life but what I heard the words, "I love you." And many times I would hear the words, "I love you, I'd give my life for yours." I knew what it was like to be loved. We didn't have a lot, but I knew what it was like to have a home and a family, a father and a mother. That's privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. I was raised in a Bible-believing church. I wasn't like some people that when they got saved, they had to learn a whole new bunch of doctrine because they'd been raised in a church that practiced false religion. All my life, from Ballard Baptist Church to, I forget what the name of the church was we went to in Olathe, Kansas, Ridgecrest, I think, Baptist Church. First Baptist Church in Cahokia as a teenager. And then Cedar Grove Baptist Church and New Woodville Baptist Church. All of those churches had input in my life as a youth. I was raised in a Bible preaching church. I was raised in a Baptist church. I didn't have to learn a new kind of doctrine. I'm a privileged guy. Do you understand? With privilege comes responsibility. David here is talking about being chosen. Do you know what that means? It means you're chosen for responsibility. You're chosen for privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. David was the chosen one here, but if you're a born-again believer, you are a member of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and that makes you a responsible person. If you wear the name Christian, you are responsible to exemplify everything that name stands for. There's responsibilities involved, and there are privileges to thank God for. Let's go to verse 5. By terrible things, the word terrible things there means things that produce awe and reverence. It's talking about miracles and signs and supernatural phenomena. By terrible things, in righteousness wilt thou answer us. You know, the thing is that God is always going to do right. He's the God of all the earth, and he's always going to do right, especially in answer to prayer. You say, well, I prayed a prayer one time and God didn't give me the answer. Well, that's because the answer you wanted wouldn't have been right. You can mark this down. What God is going to do right, and if he doesn't give you what you wanted wasn't right. And that's your problem, not his. That's your problem, not his problem, or my problem, not his. Boy, am I confused there. Do you understand? God is always going to do right. And God's people need to vindicate him in that. I've said thousands of times, he always does right. He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. He says, O God of our salvation, three times in this passage of Scripture, he calls God Elohim. That's what the word O God means. That's talking about the Creator God. Three times in this chapter. And he says, notice at the last part of this verse, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth. The word confidence in the Hebrew means unassailable refuge. He is our hiding place. He is our security. He is our assurance. Look at verse 6, if you would, please. By strength, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. By his strength, he's talking about the fact that he stabilized the mountains. You know, the mountain ranges all over the world, God put them there because he wanted them there. They're as high as they are because that's how high God wanted them to be. He stabilized those mountain ranges. He's girded with power. The word girded means encompassed or reinforced. You take a belt and gird yourself. It means you're totally surrounded and held in and protected and uplifted by that belt. And God is girded. He's encompassed and reinforced with power. In the New Testament, this would be the word dunamis. In the Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word that would equate to dunamis or might in the New Testament. Verse 6, the scripture says there, verse 7, he stilleth the noise of the sea. Back in Matthew chapter 8, one of my favorite passages of scripture. In Matthew 8 and verse 25, listen to this story. I'm going to begin in verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the sea was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Listen, God speaks and the seas are quiet. God speaks and the wind stills. God speaks and the rain stops. Or God speaks and the rain falls. God speaks and the lightning leaves the sky. Or God speaks and the thunderstorm begins. He stilleth the noise of the sea. Verse 8. in verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Here, David is talking about foreigners, possibly who are threatening the nation of Israel, but they recognize the Creator and they revere his tokens. That is a word for his signs and his wonders. They've seen his power. Do you remember what Rahab the harlot told the two spies? Rahab the harlot says, listen, our people here in Jericho know what your God did to the kings Og and Sihon. We know what your God did to the nation of Egypt. Listen, there wasn't two green blades of grass left to blow against each other in the wind in Egypt because of what Jehovah God did there. We are scared to death of your God. They saw his tokens, and there was a reverence that they had. And then he says in verse 8, morning and evening rejoice. Here he takes morning and evening and makes them as persons. They call that personification in English grammar. Personification of morning and evening. Morning and evening become like persons who praise or rejoice in their daily duties to Jehovah. Morning brings with it the light where we work, and evening brings with it the darkness where we rest. And aren't you glad that God gives us darkness to rest in? Aren't you glad it's not daylight 24 hours a day? I read the story of the Endurance, the ship that tried to go down to Antarctica and got caught in the ice floes, and there was crushed between ice floes, and the men spent a year on frozen ice, icy seas that were frozen. They spent a year trying to get back home, and those guys were in a real mess. But you know, one of the hardest things on them is that it was only dark for like 30 minutes a day. I mean, the sun just shone all the time. Other parts of the world, it goes the other way, where it's only daylight 2 hours out of the day. I'm so glad that we have a reasonable time of daylight and a reasonable time of darkness. God is so good. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them, that is your people, corn when thou hast provided for it. This phrase, visiting the earth, gives the idea of oversight and God's sovereign providence. He's not only the creator of the earth, but he is the sustainer of it. Now, most of the time when it talks about God visiting man, it's talking about visiting man in judgment. There were times in history where Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah would talk about God visiting his people, but he was visiting his people by bringing judgment upon them because of their idolatry and sin. But here David alludes to the fact that God does plenty of visiting that's for our good. Hey, has God visited your home with goodness? Has he visited your home with plenty? Let me ask you, how much food do you have in the cabinets? If you couldn't get out for a week, how many of you could eat for a week without ever leaving home? Huh? How many of you could eat for 2 weeks without leaving home? Some of us could eat a month. Now, there'd be things I'd run out of in a month. I'd run out of milk. I know that for sure. I'd probably run out of eggs. But you know what? I'm not going to go hungry. We have stuff in our cabinets. We have stuff in our freezers. We have jars of vegetables that have been canned. We've got shelves full of stuff wherein God has visited our home. And you know, I need you to think about this. In the passage that we read this morning, Brother David led us in that passage. And what did the passage say? Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Do you know that really all God has promised us is one day's bread at a time? If you have 2 days bread in your home, God's double blessed you. If you could go a week without dropping by Walmart, you've been sevenfold blessed. You've really been blessed if you don't have to go to Walmart for a week. Those ladies with their shopping carts piled high, they're dangerous to little skinny preachers. More than one time, Pastor Fox has nearly been run over by a lady whose cart was piled higher than she could see. Do you understand? God has been good to us. He's visited us with goodness. And so he's visited the earth. He's watered it. Do you realize water is life? Without water, sunshine would be a curse. Even the amount and the timing of the rain is significant. Ultimately, all the earth produces, all that the earth produces is the gift of God. Verse 10 will kind of pass by, but it elaborates on the amount and the timing of God's gift of rain. Then we come to verse 11, which is our text for today, and we've already covered this thought. He crowns the earth. He encircles it. He encompasses it with goodness. From January to December, from winter to summer, spring to fall, God is good. It says, thy paths drop fatness. Paths are the tracks. That's what the word means. Thy paths or thy tracks drop fatness. You know what he's saying? He's speaking in imagery here, but he's saying, I can tell where God's been. He's left the track. I can open my cabinets at home and look and see all of the supply and all the store and all the stock that's there, and I say, God's been here. I can lift my freezer lid and look inside, and I can say, God's been here. I can flip my checkbook open and look at the balance, and though I'm not a wealthy man, I can look and say, God has been here. I look in the mirror every morning and look at the face that I shave, and though it's sometimes, I look at it and say, boy, you know, you look like something my dad used to say, something sent for that couldn't go. Sometimes I look at myself in the morning, but you know what? I can see health there. I'm not sickly. For my age, as a matter of fact, I'm in fairly good shape. I can still do some running, Brother Steve. I can still do some running, especially if somebody's chasing me. Somebody gets on my tail and chasing me with a snake, I think I could run a mile. I believe I could. I want you to understand, I can see tracks where God has been. I can visit your home and see tracks where God has been. I don't know if you see it or not. I can look in the parking lot and see vehicles and know God has been there. We're not driving horses and buggies, are we? It may come to that, but God leaves tracks, and from his tracks, get this, he drops fatness. And fatness simply is an allusion to abundance. You know what abundance is? That's more than I need. How many of you have more than you need? Okay, now stop and think. How many of you have? Ladies, I'm going to ask you this, but I know it's true with the men too. How many ladies have more than one pair of shoes? How many of you only have 2 feet? You know what? You can only wear one pair of shoes at a time. If you got two pair of shoes, God has dropped fatness. And somebody's sitting there thinking, he's dropped way more fatness than I wished he would have. God has dropped fatness. From his tracks, he's dropped fatness. How many guys have more than one pair of pants? Yeah. And how many of you only have 2 legs? You know, you can only wear one pair of pants. I've got 5 nice suits in my closet, and I have another one that is being tailored. And then I have 2 old suits that I wear when there's a funeral that's where it's rained and the cemetery's real muddy. And I wear one of those suits because, you know what, if I fall down and tear one of them, I've got the good out of them. I don't care anymore. I could wear a different suit every day, and the funny thing is I've only got one body. I can only wear one suit at a time. You know what? God has dropped abundance. How many of you have more than one Bible? Huh? God has dropped abundance. How many of you eat more than 3 times a day? You eat more than 3 meals, morning, you know, breakfast, lunch, and supper. How many of you have a little snack in between? God has dropped abundance. Do you understand? God has been good. God crowns the year with goodness. his paths, his tracks drop fatness. Verse 12 pictures this. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. He's making the hills look like they're humans. Again, personification. The hills are rejoicing. And then look, if you would, at the imagery of verse 13. The pastures are clothed with flocks. You can't see the dirt. Why? Because there's too many sheep there. You can't even see the grass. Why? Because there's too many sheep there. Wouldn't that be a terrible problem to have so many sheep you couldn't even see the ground? Probably would be a terrible problem. You'd run out of grazing soon, wouldn't you? But you see the picture he's painting. And then he shows us that the valleys are covered with corn. You can't see the dirt for the corn. Is there dirt there? Yes, but you can't see it. The corn is too plentiful. God has been good. And he crowns the year with goodness. Now, David's conclusion is this. God crowns the year with goodness. Winter or summer, spring or fall, cold or hot, rain or drought, wellness or sickness, gain or loss, strength or weakness, helper or helpless, good or bad, encouragement or discouragement, obedience or disobedience, fellowship or strained fellowship, through it all, this year, God is crowning this year with his goodness. Now, what should be our response? I'll give you these five things and I'm finished. Number one, David tells us we should praise the Lord because he's worthy to be praised. Let me tell you, if you do not praise God, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. You need to praise him. You need to credit him for the goodness that he has wrought in your life. Number two, you need to perform your vows. Why? He's God of all the earth. He holds your next breath in his fingertips. All God has to do. Remember all Jesus had to do for Lazarus to raise from the dead after having been dead 4 days? Dead and buried 4 days, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. And that same thing works in reverse. All he has to do is say, "Dan Dietrich, give up your last breath. And I can't draw another breath to save my life." He holds my breath in his hands and he holds yours. Perform your vows. Number three, pray to him. Why? Because he hears and answers prayers of his children. Number four, proceed to dwell in his presence. That's verse four. David says, "I've been chosen to dwell in his presence." And you know, because he's chosen me to dwell in his presence, he's also satisfied me with the goodness of his house. I'm chosen and I'm satisfied. Blessed be the Lord. So I should proceed to dwell in his presence and serve him like he ought to be served. And number five, profess him before the world. Why? Because he's forgiven my sins and the world needs to know that he'll do that for them too. He's forgiven my transgressions. He's taken my transgressions away. And I should profess him before the world and say, "God is good because he's forgiven my sins. And he's satisfied my life with goodness. He's given me a good wife, good children, a good home. He's given me a good church family, good friends. I couldn't ask for better friends anywhere in the world. I couldn't. God is good." I close with this verse, Romans 2:4. Paul states, "Or despisest thou the goodness or the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" Listen to this. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You may be here this morning without the Savior. Maybe you made a profession years ago, but you're not sure that it was real. Maybe you've never made a profession of faith. You know why you ought to repent and receive the Savior? For no other reason than that God has been good to you, better than you deserve. If you've not been saved, I urge you this morning. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he now commands all men everywhere to repent. I ask you this morning, will you bend your knee and bow your head to the Lord's command to repent and receive the Savior? Will you do that? if you will, he'll receive you. Why should I do it? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And for those of us that have found repentance and who have received the Savior, we ought to love him and praise him more than ever. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?